We now turn to two portions of God's Word. First in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, verses 23 through 28 of chapter 2. Mark 2, 23 through 28, which will be our text also this morning. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was ahungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Jesus is referring here to 1 Samuel chapter 1 in verses 25 and 26. So we want to read those verses as well if we're going to grasp this portion of God's Word. So we turn now to 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, what do you really think about the Sabbath? What is your attitude to the Lord's Day? Does it excite you? Does it humble you? Is it a burden to you? You see, what our attitude is to the Lord's Day, our views, our lifestyle, our approaches, reveals a lot about who we are. Today, in the world, there are many different attitudes, beliefs about the Lord's Day, also within Christianity. Jesus' attitude to the Sabbath reveals a lot about who he is and what he believed as well. And this morning we want to look at that with you from Mark 2, 23 through 28. I'll read again right now, only verse 24. The Pharisees said to him, Behold, Why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Our theme this morning is the Sabbath, Jesus versus the Pharisees. We'll look first at the Pharisees' objection, then Jesus' answer, and then contemporary applications. Now, this is the fourth incident in Mark 2, in which there is this snowballing opposition of the Pharisees against the Lord Jesus Christ. And in each one of these incidents, if you recall, the questions and opposition of the Pharisees and Jesus' response to it reveals not only the hardness and bitterness of their hearts, but also opens up for us a greater and greater understanding of Jesus, who he is, and what he believes. And so, again, in this fourth incident, we once more see a further unfolding of the identity and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ in our world. An identity and a mission which John, or rather Mark, has promised us from the very beginning. You remember, Mark 1 verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in every one of these little pericopes, these little sections of Scripture, every one of these little stories, miracles, incidents, Mark's goal is to tell us just a little bit more about Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, our Savior, and our Lord. So in these incidents, you see, when first of all, the Pharisees are concerned about Jesus forgiving the sins of the paralytic, Jesus took the occasion to proclaim the fact that as Son of Man, he had authority to forgive sin. So we learned that about him with the Pharisees' first objection. With their second objection, when they complained that he was the companion of sinners, he took that occasion to proclaim the great truth that healthy people don't need doctors, but only sick people, and that he had come to call not the righteous, but sinners to himself. So we learn there that Jesus believes that the gospel is ideally suited for sinners. And then, last week, when John's disciples, with the Pharisees, came and complained that Jesus' disciples were not fasting as they were, Jesus took that occasion to proclaim the great truth about himself, that as the heavenly bridegroom, he had come to institute a new order of things in accord with the spirit of the law, and not in accord with all the man-made additions to the law that the Pharisees had made. And so now in this fourth incident this morning, which centers around the conduct of Christ and his disciples with reference to the Sabbath, Jesus is going to teach us about his own views about the Sabbath and how we, by implication, are to view the Sabbath like him. Now, there are six incidents in the Gospel of Mark that deal with these kinds of Sabbath activity, all of which precipitate tremendous opposition from the Pharisees. In five of them, Christ is the big offender in the Pharisees' mind. In this one, it's the disciples who are taking the corn that troubles the Pharisees and makes them accuse the Lord Jesus that his disciples are walking through a field of standing grain on the Sabbath and getting a snack for themselves by plucking the ears of corn and by eating some grains. So we read in verse 23, it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. Today we would call them, it wasn't exactly like our corn, we'd probably call it wheat or barley fields. And his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn or the wheat or the barley. So boys and girls, you've got a picture with me now. Jesus and his disciples walking out into this wheat or barley field, and they're walking maybe on the edge of the field, or perhaps they're going through some of the rows of the grain. And according to Luke 6, verse 1, some of the disciples plucked some of that grain, and they, between their hands, they broke off the outer husks, and then cupped, no doubt, those grains in their hands and lightly blew away the chaff and then began to eat. So they had a Sabbath health food snack, organically grown, naturally high fiber food in their hunger. And Jesus, obviously, is not rebuking them here. In fact, we read in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, that what they did was perfectly legitimate according to God's Old Testament law. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. In other words, the law said you can have a snack, but you can't reap a harvest off of your neighbor's field. And that particular law was given to Israel as a nation under their God's leadership. But notice the Pharisees' response, verse 24 now. Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And they use an imperative here as if to say, look at that. Did you see that, Jesus? These are your disciples breaking the law. See, the Pharisees' determination to harass Christ and his disciples is becoming nearly fanatical. And all throughout this chapter, you see, in every one of these cycles of growing Pharisaic opposition, what is happening is that the irritating Pharisees are increasingly watching him, trying to trap him at every corner. And so now, when the disciples help themselves to a snack on the Lord's Day morning, or rather the Sabbath, the sixth day of the week, they say with a kind of haughty impudence, look, Jesus, your disciples are doing that which is not lawful. Aren't you aware that they're breaking your Father's Sabbath? If you're the great upholder of the law of God as you claim to be, how can you be silent? This is blatant criminal activity according to our laws. It's activity against the Lord God of the covenant. And you, the supposed upholder of the laws of your Father in heaven, you do nothing? That's the attitude of the question. And so in their effort to interpret and enforce the law of God, the Pharisees had come to represent heirs of a multitude of rabbinic traditions that actually made the law contemptible. If you really want to grasp this, we need to go just for a moment to Mark 7, and you'll see we have a key understanding here of also this passage. The scribes and the Pharisees in Mark 7 have come up from Jerusalem, and they noticed that these disciples were not washing their hands in a certain way before they ate the bread. Verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, that is things not taken from the Old Testament law, but things they've added by traditions of the elders. as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. And then verse 5 goes on to say, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And then Jesus responds, and this is a key verse, verse 7, Mark 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You see, that is the core issue here, also with regard to the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting that if you study the Old Testament, God only has given Sabbath legislation, that is, about the weekly Sabbath, about a half a dozen times. There's, of course, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and then a handful of other places. But the Pharisees dissected each stipulation and broke it down exponentially, splitting, as it were, every blade of grass and making new blades, new laws, new rules. They did with the law, I suppose, a lot like the government does with our tax system today. There's so many laws that you need to hire someone to fill out your taxes if you're going to claim deductions, because no ordinary person can keep up with everything and know all the laws. In Alfred Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus, there's 10 pages in the back of his book, an appendix, on the Talmudic Sabbath law. And you know there are 1,500 do's and don'ts, or mostly don'ts, in that Talmudic Sabbath law on how you're to keep Sabbath. And some of them are just absolutely ridiculous. For example, under thou shalt do no labor, one of the things that the Sabbath law mandated from the Pharisees was women were forbidden to look in the mirror on the Sabbath because they might discover a white hair in their head and might attempt to pull it out, and that would be laboring on the Sabbath. And it's ridiculous. Another rule, if a man were using stilts to walk across a stream in normal conditions, he couldn't do it on a Sabbath because if he fell off, he couldn't pick up the stilts, which would be working on the Sabbath. No wonder Jesus said, these Pharisees bind burdens upon men too heavy to be borne. And so what the text doesn't tell us here, but the Talmudic Sabbath laws do, is that the Pharisees have said there should be no plucking whatsoever of any field on the Sabbath because that was viewed as harvesting, and God said, you shall not harvest on the Sabbath. And so there should be no rubbing of a few grains in their hand because that was threshing, and another law was there should be no threshing on the Sabbath, and there should be no blowing of the husk away because that is winnowing. And another law said there should be no winnowing on the Sabbath. So what's going on here is that the Pharisees are multiplying, particularizing, externalizing the sacred, glorious precepts and commands of God's view of the Sabbath. And the end result was, even if Jesus' disciples were hungry, legitimately hungry, had a deep need, they couldn't fill their hunger in a God-appointed way, according to Deuteronomy 23, 25, because the Pharisees forbade it due to all their minutia and their rules about the Sabbath. So Jesus answers them in a remarkable way, a remarkable way. He says this, have ye never read what David did, verse 25 and 26, when he had need and he was hungry, he and those that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him. Now, I don't know if you detect this, but there's a bit of sarcasm here. Jesus uses a bit of sarcasm. See, these Pharisees are supposed to be people that know all the Old Testament scriptures backward and forward. And he's saying to them, well, you experts of the Old Testament, you doctors of the law, did you never read about what David your hero did? Don't you know that David actually went and ate on the Sabbath some bread when he was in need? That was unlawful for anyone to eat but the priests? And did God rebuke him for it? Not at all. So what Jesus is beginning to do here is he's addressing an answer to their question by pointing them to another Old Testament incident to show that his disciples aren't doing anything unlawful in addition to the Deuteronomy text. And like a good physician, he's first going to answer, just like he did last week, he's first going to answer the question directly, and then he's going to burrow down, verses 28 and 29, or rather 27, 28, he's going to burrow down and get to the deeper issue, the deeper problem of their heart. But first, the direct answer. And so to understand that, of course, we have to understand what's going on in 1 Samuel 21, which we read for you. And you know the story now, if you didn't know it before. David has just fled from the court of Saul with the help of Jonathan, his bosom friend. And when he came to the house of God, to the tabernacle at Nob, he found the priest on a Sabbath day, just at that moment removing the old showbread and replacing it with a new. And that, we know, happened only on the Sabbath from other texts in the Old Testament. Once a week, the showbread was replaced, always on the Sabbath. So Jesus was saying, it's on a Sabbath day that David had need and was hungry, as my disciples have need and are hungry on the Sabbath day. So Pharisees, remember what David did. He found the priest with loaves of bread in his hand, and he said, please give that to me and my men. And the priest's response, in my words, was, well, I really can't do that. This is not ordinary bread. This is the bread of presentation. I've just brought in fresh bread, and I'm now removing old bread. But only me and my fellow priests, only we are allowed to eat it. But then the priest did ask David as to whether or not the men with him were ceremonially clean, according to the Levitical purification laws of the Old Testament. And when David declared that they were, the priest gave him the bread, and they ate it. And there's no word of rebuke to the priest, there's no word of rebuke to David or to the men, no punishment, no indication that God is displeased. And David and his men give thanks for it because they view it as divine provision because of their deep hunger. And so Jesus is saying, didn't you read that incident, you Pharisees? If you read it, don't you understand its import? Who gave the rules that only the priest was to eat the bread of presentation? It was God. We read that in Leviticus. Aaron and his sons shall alone eat of it. So now follow me closely. Almighty God, in the ceremonial law, had decreed that the showbread should only be eaten by the priests. Along comes David and his men in the service of God as the anointed of God, and he's hungry. He's brought into need, says Jesus. And what happens? God allows the suspension of one of his own ceremonial laws to meet the deep need of David and his men. They were hungry. They needed life to be sustained by bread. So is God more concerned about his own ceremonies than the life and well-being of his servants? Jesus is saying, by implication. And the answer is no. His great concern is for the life of David and his servants, more than every meticulous detail of his own ceremonial framework. Matthew Henry put it this way. Ritual observances must give way to moral obligations, and that may be done in a case of necessity, like this case, which otherwise may not be done. So Jesus is saying, you foolish Pharisees, if it's perfectly proper for David to partake of showbread, bread not lawfully his according to God's ceremonial law, If God has the right to set aside his own ceremonies to propagate the well-being of his servants and his preachers, then I have no problem with encouraging my disciples to break your man-made rules about the Sabbath. It's a pretty powerful answer. But then Jesus immediately goes deeper. Verses 27, 28. And he says two things here. The first is, Pharisees, you have a problem. You don't understand the nature and the purpose of the Sabbath. Verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then number two, you are ignorant of the divinely appointed legislator of the Sabbath, which is not you. You're not in charge. It's not your rabbis. It's me. Verse 28, the Son of Man. Imagine how offended they were with that. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. I'm not answerable to you, Pharisees. You're answerable to me. I'm the Lord. I'm in charge. Very, very offensive to them, but very instructive to us. Now, let's look at those two things, just a bit more, unpack them a bit more carefully. First of all, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's interesting, Mark is the only one of the four gospel writers that includes that statement in this story. And it's Mark's gospel, you remember, that we believe was composed with a particular eye to the Gentiles in Rome, to a community much more detached from the more central nerves of Judaism. To them, this statement is particularly made. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, if you become a Christian, a follower of Christ, we're not going to burden you with all these 1,500 rules and regulations of the Pharisees, but we're teaching you that the Sabbath was made for you to help you in your spiritual pilgrimage, not to be a stumbling block to you. So literally, you can translate it, the Sabbath was brought into being for the sake of man. Man was not brought into being for the sake of the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus is saying the Sabbath is meant for our good. It's meant to promote our well-being, to aid our highest realization of our noblest potential in God. The Sabbath is God's gift to man that we might rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy communion with God and have a whole day out of seven to worship him. What a contrast with the Pharisees. You see, God's order is first to make man. And then on the seventh day, after man is made on the sixth day, God constructs a day of rest suited to the natural rhythm of man's body, but also to the spiritual need of his soul, to his natural physical well-being, to have a day of rest every 7 days, but to his spiritual good most of all. That's the cryptic statement of our Lord here. Now, Genesis 2, verse 1 makes that plain. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day, after everything's finished, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested. Literally, in Hebrew, he sabbathed on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. You see, sabbathed, if I can coin that word, is the simple meaning of the Hebrew word rested. The blessing and the hallowing of the seventh day came after the creation of man. Man was created. The Sabbath was brought into being for man. That's what Jesus is saying. So Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, until you come to grips with the fundamental significance and purpose of the Sabbath, you'll never understand the spiritually crippling nature of your numerous man-made rules and regulations. Isaiah 58 puts it so well. We are to delight in the Sabbath, not view it as a burden. It's for our good. When God commands us to rest one day in seven, to cease from our labors, that's for our delight. That's for our good. And think of it this way. If God gave us the Sabbath in our pre-fallen state, our sinless state, for our good, our spiritual good, our physical good, how much more do we need this now in our fallen state when we're prone not to be spiritual, not to be God-centered? You see, this is the truth. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But then secondly, Jesus is saying, and Pharisees, you've forgotten who legislated the Sabbath. You've got so many rules built up over so many generations by so many rabbis that you think you're in charge of the Sabbath. But you're forgetting that you're answerable to me. Therefore, notice that at the beginning of verse 28, therefore, because the Sabbath is made for man, because I, the Creator, made the Sabbath for man, therefore, I am also Lord of the Sabbath. There's a connection between 27 and 28. If the Sabbath is made for man, and I'm the Creator, then I'm in charge of the Sabbath as well. But notice Jesus says, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And we need to spend just a minute or two with that word Son of Man again. Remember, we saw it a few weeks ago, that from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, that the title comes probably from there, and that the Son of Man there, as Daniel sees in his vision, is one who comes upon the clouds of heaven. He is deity. He's likened to a Son of Man. He has a human nature, but it affirms not only his human nature, it affirms his divine nature. He's not just Son of God, divine, Son of Man, human. No, the Son of Man title also brings in both his deity and his humanity together. He's the God-man Messiah, the Ancient of Days, says Daniel. He came to the Ancient of Days, rather, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, this is the Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so Jesus is saying, and how offensive this is to the Pharisees, I am the God-man Messiah, and I have a universal kingdom ascribed to me, an unending reign over that kingdom. So I'm Lord over everything. I'm Lord over you. I'm Lord over the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man, the God-man Messiah, is Lord also over the Sabbath. Well, Jesus, you see, is going much deeper now. If I could fill it out and Jesus would expand on it, I think Jesus would be saying something like this. You see, I'm in charge of the Sabbath from the very beginning. I gave it right after creation as a gracious gift to mankind. I reintroduced it in the wilderness and gave it to my people in Exodus 20 with peculiar surroundings and legislation suited to their situation in the history of redemption. I fleshed it out in ceremonial and civil laws. I etched it in my moral 10 commandments, which have abided, my tables of stone, summarizing man's moral duty and responsibility. And now, as the Lord of the Sabbath, you Pharisees, I want to let you know, I'm going to tear away all the additions you have put around it. I'm going to peel off all the layers of man-made traditions under which you've buried the glory of the Sabbath. And furthermore, as Lord of the Sabbath, I will take into my tomb all that is distinctly Jewish and shadowy and typical, and I will rise from the dead and leave all that was peculiar to the Jewish economy in connection with the Sabbath behind in my tomb. And as the Lord of the Sabbath, I will come forth on the first day of the week to change the day of celebration from the seventh to the first, and to change the primary focus from creation to redemption, and to surround that day and penetrate that day with all the glory of my own redemptive work for sinners. And if you've understood what I just said, you would never, ever again say the Lord's Day is some legalistic burden. How can meeting with your blessed Lord as Lord of the Sabbath among the people of God to hear His blessed word possibly be a burden? To take the day originally made for man and wonderfully given man in his innocence, the day later marked out for fallen man as a sinner to show him his sin, as well as to be a boon and blessing to him in the midst of the sinful world by showing him the Savior, to view that day as a burden, as an abomination in the sight of the Son of Man. And to call it a burden that he should also take with him into his tomb, as he took upon himself at the cross everything that was shadowy and typical in that Jewish Sabbath, and to leave it buried in his tomb, and to come forth on the first day of the week with this Christian Lord's Day Sabbath, the day in which he sends his Spirit down upon his church, the day in which he meets with his people in his church, the day in which his apostles by divine direction guide the early Christians to meet every first day of the week, Sabbath, this wonderful gift, to take that day and to make that a burden, the day in which we're reminded of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day which he has made is an abomination in his sight. And so I ask you this morning, how do you view the Sabbath? Like a Pharisee? Or like a Christian? Do you view it as a wonderful gift from a gracious God? Are you often longing for the Sabbath on Wednesday and Thursday? Or do you view it as some kind of tyranny and burden that you just, well, you have to do? Is it a burden to stop and pause for you and give one day every week to undiluted spiritual worship, refreshment, and rest in Christ? You see, to view the Lord's Day as a burden does not speak well of one's soul's condition. The Sabbath is a delight for the people of God. Well, Jesus' sermon from a field of standing grain has much to say to us today. It exposes three major problematic errors that we can easily fall into with respect to the Son of Man's appointed day of worship and rest. I want to look at those three errors with you briefly and then have a concluding thought for you to remember. First is this. This history addresses the problem of viewing the appointed day of rest legalistically. Legalism is not a friend of true Christianity. It's an enemy. Legalism means to add man-made laws to the Scripture. It's epitomized by the Pharisees. And when it comes to the Sabbath, it can also refer to a kind of Mosaic legalism in which people would regard the Lord's Day Sabbath as though it were altogether identical with the Mosaic Sabbath, so that the only changes are instead of the sixth day, it becomes the first day. Or instead of the, yes, sixth day, it becomes the first day. So what we need to understand is that the change is not just from Saturday to Sunday. The change is also from the minutiae of a lot of the little Old Testament ceremonial laws. Today, you would not get stoned for picking up a few sticks on the Sabbath, for example. It's the principle and the foundational element. There's a glorious liberty in the Sabbath for the people of God. Not that the simple, beautiful way that we commemorate Sabbath by worshiping God in His house and doing a bit more reading, a bit more praying, a bit more meditating and fellowshipping and worshiping and visiting the sick. That is the way of New Testament freedom of worship on the Sabbath. But not all the Mosaic laws. John Owen has a whole section making that very plain. He calls it the Mosaic pedagogy that requires a frame of spirit suited to what the Old Testament says about the Sabbath, but not a mere repetition in the New Testament economy of all the detailed rituals and ceremonies and civil laws connected with Old Testament Sabbath. Jesus says then we're canceling the very commandment we're trying to preserve. In Matthew 7, verse 8, he says, laying aside the commandment of God, you Pharisees hold the traditions of men. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own traditions. Thereby you make the word of God of none effect through your tradition. You see, when we use the term legalism, we do not mean careful obedience to the details of God's law, kept out of love to Christ and in the fear of God. Of course, we want to be as detailed as we can be in obeying God completely, out of fear and childlike fear and love. A lot of people have taken this to the opposite extreme, haven't they? They say anyone who renders careful obedience to God's law out of love for Christ and the fear of God is a legalist. That's not legalism. That's evangelical obedience. Think of 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So it's very important how you define legalism. Number two, this history exposes the problem of dreading the appointed day of rest through ignorance and through prejudice. Through ignorance and through prejudice. You see, today many Christians become upset, even unhinged, if you just say the word Sabbath. And I've had it more than once where I've talked to somebody who wants me for a conference, and I say, well, and then can I preach twice in the church on Sunday? And sometimes some of these churches, especially in the South, the tradition is to have only one service, and they might say something like this. Well, yes, oh, we'd love to have you preach in the morning, but we don't have a second service, so you can fly home on Sunday afternoon. And I say, well, I don't fly on the Lord's Day. And then 30 years ago, that would have been just accepted by everybody. Of course you don't fly on the Lord's Day. Today, sometimes on the other end, there'll be a pause and they'll say, oh, are you a Sabbatarian? They almost make me feel like I'm a vegetarian or something. Like, what? No, I say, yes, I am a Sabbatarian, just like Christians have been for about 1,980 years of church history. There's nothing wrong with being a Sabbatarian, as long as you define what you mean by that. The Christian Sabbath. And so, as long as you don't mix Judaism and Christianity in a kind of like, I've got to obey every little detail of the Mosaic civil and ceremonial law on this New Testament Sabbath. See, but as long as you stick with the main purpose of what the Sabbath is, to rest in God, to rest in Christ, to worship Him, to spend the whole day God-centeredly, that's the point of the New Testament Sabbath in Christ. It's a joyful thing of worship and service, a foretaste of heaven. That's not a burden. If that's a burden, heaven would be a burden to you. So many people are ignorant of that today. They think that the Sabbath has no reference to creation, that it's just some Mosaic law. And so they really believe in, today, 9 commandments instead of 10. But they're wrong. The Lord didn't abolish the Sabbath. The Lord gave a new emphasis that was more clear in relationship to the gospel. But Hebrews makes plain that that was already in principle in place in the Old Testament as well. So to honor a simple, worshipful Sabbath, spending the day in worshiping God, ministering to others, having a bit more time for prayer and meditation and spiritual reading and fellowship with family and the sick, how can that kind of day be a burden to a believer? Only in his ignorance. But also some people attack this notion of Sabbath through satanic prejudice. They try to twist the Sabbath to make it something odious, just like the devil did with Eve in paradise, twisting little facts into half-truths so that Eve became prejudiced against God's goodness, that there was only one tree she couldn't eat of. And she took of that one forbidden tree. It's what the devil tries to do. He tries to take the prohibitions and exaggerate those. Wow, you can't go golfing on Sunday afternoon? You don't go out to restaurants on Sunday? What a burden. Burden? It's a gift of God. You don't have to get encumbered with all kinds of other things. That you don't have to go to a store on Sunday. That you don't have to go out and go golfing or whatever. You understand, you get to worship God the whole day. You don't have to be encumbered with worldly things and secular things and secular work. It's a gift of God to you. That's what we need to get. That's what we need to understand. Not this prejudicial view against the Sabbath. Matthew Henry put it again so well. He said, at the end of every Lord's Day, at the end of every Sabbath, we should ask ourselves this question. What am I now the better for this Sabbath day? How has my life changed on this Sabbath day? Now that I've given a whole day of worship to God, not just my 3 hours in church, but the whole day is a day set apart to center on God. When I lay my head on my pillow at night, how am I the better for taking a pause and worshiping God all day long on this Sabbath day? And then thirdly, this history here clearly exposes the refusal to acknowledge the appointed day of rest through rebellion against God. You see, the root of the problem of the minutiae, as well as the problem of absolute rejection of Sabbath, both of them, the root of the problem is rebellion against God's idea of resting in Christ and finding in the Sabbath a foretaste of the eternal rest in glory. Paul said the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, the carnal mind says, I will not give God one day in seven. That's a bunch of legalism. I'll stand against the Lord and his notion of the Sabbath. I want my life, all 7 days, my time to be mine. My days are mine. And the tragedy today is that instead of the church raising up a prophetic voice and standing against this lawlessness that has even permeated the church of Christ, the church today seeks to accommodate its theology to the desires of the people so that they tell the people they can go, as long as they attend church once on Sunday, they can go ahead for the rest of the day and spend it the way they want to spend it and not devote the entire day to the worship of God. You know, it's amazing what a lawless age we live in. And this is just one more symptom of it. And we're so pampered as a society, and I'm speaking now of Christianity as a whole, that we can't deny ourselves anything. I heard a speaker say once, you know, we can't even deny ourselves a little bit of what our flesh would want to do on Sunday and realize the pleasures and the joys of keeping Sabbath to the Lord. We just don't want to deny ourselves at all any day of the week. That's the modern Christendom in which we live. And so we thank God. We thank God that this church has a solid tradition that is a good tradition, a biblical tradition of keeping Sabbath. And we trust in a good way. We trust you're not applying all the minutiae of the Mosaic law. If you wanted to exchange a book with someone on the Sabbath here at worship, I hope you don't have a guilty conscience by giving them a book because you carried a burden on the Sabbath. I hope you understand the principle of Sabbath. Today is a day of delight. I get to worship my God today in the house of God and in my family. I get to have more time to read truths that can uplift my soul and to meditate on these things and to speak to one another of the things of God. What a gift! Don't go along with this lawless age that impugns the Sabbath. It makes you look somehow outdated because you believe in the Christian New Testament Sabbath. But remember, the Sabbath is a foretaste of eternal glory to come. If you don't enjoy that here, something is seriously wrong, because it's going to be nothing but Sabbath, 7 out of 7, forever in eternity, if you are admitted into the celestial city. Well, let me conclude by giving you 5 words to remember to take with you this week and meditate on these 5 words. These are things that people often forget, which are at the center of the Sabbath, and it wraps up what we're trying to say and what I believe Jesus is trying to say. The first word is creation. Sabbath is not something that just began Exodus 20. It's something that began pre-fall. Remember that. This is God's gift to mankind. Like marriage began pre-fall. It's God's gift. Sabbath is a gift of God. Number two, eternity. Eternity. Remember, heaven is eternal Sabbath. Heaven is not a cycle of 6 days of work and then 1 day of rest. That's this earth. Heaven is an eternal rest is coming for the people of God. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4. Third, your soul. Remember your soul. The Sabbath is such a blessed market day for your soul. You're so busy from morning to night with all your daily work. But the Sabbath day is a day peculiarly set aside for your soul's sake, for your highest faculty, for your genuine, eternal good. And so you don't just come to church twice a Sunday. And I'm glad that in our church, we don't have this problem, at least not for the most part. People only come once. You come twice. Of course you do. Because Or if you can't come a second time, you, for some lawful reason, you listen in and you worship with us, because this is God's day set aside for worship, and the preeminent worship is among the people of God in the corporate worship. That's God's favorite place to dwell. He loves the house of God more than all the tents of Jacob. So remember, for the welfare of your soul, that you spend this day each week in the good things of God, worshiping God. And then fourth, your king. The Sabbath means the Pharisees are not your Lord, but your Lord is king over every area of your life, also over your Sabbath. Now thank God that we don't have to worship the Pharisees and their view of Sabbath. Thank God that our king's view of the Sabbath is a positive one, and that when we worship him on the Sabbath, when we dedicate that day to him, we're actually obeying our king. And finally, grace. Remember grace. Remember the Sabbath is a gift of God's grace. You see, you work hard for 6 days. You work to keep body and soul together. You work to feed your family. You struggle. You go through ups and downs. But you see, it's grace. Grace that brings you to heaven. And that grace is peculiarly manifest every Lord's Day. Sabbath is a picture of grace. It's a gift of God to you to use for your soul and for your eternal good. I close then with this little poem. A Sabbath well spent brings a week of content and strength for the toils of the morrow. But a Sabbath profaned, whate'er may be gained, is a certain forerunner of sorrow. Amen. Gracious God, please bless us this Sabbath. We thank thee for the Christian New Testament Sabbath, for the freedom of spiritual rest in Christ, for the desire to worship thee all the day long, and to have this wonderful day set apart in the midst of a busy world to rest from our labors and to seek the face of God, to confess our sin, to pray with thanksgiving, to speak to one another of the good things of God, to come up to thy house, to exercise the communion of saints, to visit the sick, to have fellowship. O Lord, help us to use the Sabbath in a way that brings thee glory and does our souls good. Deliver us from the Pharisaical spirit on the one side, and deliver us from the abandonment of Sabbath out of rebellion on the other side. And may we call the Sabbath a delight and rejoice in the Lord our God. Do be with those in our midst who do not know that Sabbath joy because they've never rested in Christ. O God, save their poor souls. Help them to know the joy experientially of Sabbath rest in all their sins, to cast them upon the Lord Jesus and to rest in him and his finished work, outside of whom there is nothing but death and destruction. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.